Greetings, everyone. Nice to see you all today, and warm welcome to those of you joining us online. There was a popular song in the 80s called The Greatest Love of All. It was originally done before that, sung and performed by jazz guitarist George Benson. And then another version of the song became even more popular by the late Whitney Houston. The Greatest Love of All. The song talks about loving yourself as being the greatest love of all. You know, I never agreed with the basic premise of the song, even as a teenager, and hearing it in those earlier days of my life before coming into the church, I thought it was strange that someone would promote the idea through music that the greatest love one could have was for oneself. Maybe the idea was that if you don't take care of yourself, you're less able to care for others. You could throw in Ephesians 5. I meant to put this in my notes, but this is what came to mind as I was thinking about that. Ephesians 5, verse 28. I'll go ahead and read that. Just breaking into the middle of the thought here, it says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So I thought maybe something like that idea could be the premise behind the words to this song. You could also throw in Philippians 2, which we'll be reading a little later, which talks about looking out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, showing that there is a natural tendency, a responsibility for us to look out for our own interests and those that we are responsible for taking care of. But also, as the verse shows, that love needs to be shown for others as well. So there is something to be said for taking care of yourself and having, in that sense, a love for yourself, but the lyrics of the song don't really carry that message, don't really express it that way. So I could never agree again with the idea that this would be the greatest love one could have. You know, even as a child, growing into adulthood, most find it easy to see that love is expressed outward, toward, or directed toward others. You know, there are other ideas of what would constitute a great love. There are stories from history, fictional stories and factual stories alike, that serve as examples of people having a great love for someone else, whether it be a spouse, the pursuit of a mate, love for a member of one's family, friends, fellow soldier, even one's country. One specific example that comes to mind when I try to quantify a great love and what that would mean is the love of a mother for her child or children. Sadly, in the world today, there are examples where that is not the case, but for the majority of mothers, there is still a great bond, a love so strong that it could be described as an actual bond between mother and child. I was reminded of this that I heard a short story from a coworker just earlier this week. Young lady I work with, she has a 3-month-old child, and she's told the story of walking through, I believe she was in her house even, carrying her child, and she tripped and fell over something. And she talked about and described how she went painstakingly to protect this child, to her own sacrifice, not giving any thought at all to what injury she may have incurred in the process. That's the kind of love that a mother usually has, and a father as well can. That's not as often the case, but I've always felt that that's the way I felt towards my children. Anyway, that's the greatest love I could think of, humanly speaking. But it goes without saying, at least for us here, there is another love that is even greater. and more important for us to understand and to emulate. If you'll turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we'll read verse 13. John 15 and verse 13. Jesus Christ said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is a love we need to recognize, understand, and develop in ourselves, the love of God. I did not watch the FNL last night, and I didn't realize he would be covering the subject of tough love. I'm looking forward to seeing that. But I'm sure what I'm going to go into covers a different aspect of the love of God. And there was more to this statement when Jesus Christ made it. There is more to this love he is speaking of than just this act of self-sacrifice. Not to diminish in any way how great that is. And I will spend some time on that later in the message. But this is similar to what I mentioned in regards to a mother or parent-child relationship. But Jesus says we are to have that kind of love for others, not just our own children. Let's go up to verses 9 and 10. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And he takes it a step further in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the sermon today is going to focus on the love of God. But we'll only have time to go through just one small part of one dimension of it. Because one of the things I will begin with is that it is so great and expansive that we could never totally grasp it in this life with our human minds. In that sense, it is truly beyond our comprehension. Imagine being perhaps in the middle of the ocean in a small rowboat and being given a cup and you're told to start measuring it. Figure out how much water is there. That's what it is like for the human mind to try and know all there is to know about God and the love of God. A situation like that would be utterly hopeless, ridiculous. You wouldn't even attempt to begin. But we are not without hope on this subject. God has revealed enough about himself and his love in the Bible that we can understand it to a point. And with the power of his Spirit, we can have it. Understand it and have it in ourselves and grow in it. And in fact, we have to if we want to receive the gift of eternal life. There are a few key verses to look at and examine on this subject, at least the one small dimension of it that I intend to cover. The first one is in the book of Ephesians. We can start turning there. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, we could easily spend time going through the story of God choosing the nation of Israel to be his people. This is actually considered, or should be considered, one of the great love stories of all time. In fact, God himself describes it that way and inspires and dictates a lot of this to Ezekiel. And much of it is written in that book. He talks about how he viewed Israel, helpless and weak, and how he took care of her, raised her up, took her as a bride. But how Israel betrayed that love and turned away from God over and over again. But God was still willing, time and time again, to take her back, renew the relationship, continue to provide for her, care for her, protect her. And then eventually sacrificed himself for her. This is an example, a great illustration of God's love in action. It would take a good amount of time to go through that in more detail. But I want to focus on the relationship with the church and the new covenant. So Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and chapter and verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, praying," he says, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You know, this is a very deep, thoughtful, meaningful section of Scripture. How often do we take the time with verses like this to go through it slowly, meditate on each phrase, study and try to understand what is being said here, because this is powerful. It should be meaningful to us. Going back to what I said about trying to measure the ocean, or even looking into the vastness of the universe with a telescope, trying to count and measure all that is there. Even with the advancements and all that science has discovered and what technology allows us to see and understand, it's still by itself mind-boggling. It's still beyond us. And all that does is enable us to see how much more there is out there. A phrase is used here in Ephesians: to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's like trying to define something which cannot be defined, measuring that which cannot be measured. I think instead of saying passes knowledge, a better translation would be that it surpasses knowledge. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," God says, "his thoughts are so much more higher than our thoughts." Like trying to measure infinity. You know, that's one of those exercises we tease our brains with once in a while, to think about infinity or eternity, and not just from here going forward, but to think about going back, when we are reminded that God has always existed. He is without beginning. Things far too great for the human mind to fully grasp. But here in Ephesians, Paul, inspired by God, says that he prays that the brethren would comprehend and know the love of Christ. Well, how is that possible? Well, with God's help. Let's review what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." The deep things of God. That includes the love of God and how deep it really is. It is only by the Spirit of God that we can begin to grasp these things that God has opened our minds to be able to understand. The Spirit of God guides us into all truth, and understanding is given as we read and study the Word of God and strive to live according to his laws. And that includes the different dimensions or aspects of his love. God's love can be covered or looked at in several different ways. Ephesians 3 verse mentions four dimensions. Paul talks about the width and length, depth and height. Well, I have it in mind to go into these one at a time, but the first one I want to cover will be the depth of the love of God. See, each of these would easily be one or two sermons by themselves or more. So today we'll just cover the depth of the love of God. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." The word knowledge here is talking about the revealed knowledge of God. And this, again, is by the Spirit of God. The Spirit is what leads us to understanding the mind of the Father and of Jesus Christ, and to develop the love that comes from them. And our desire should be to have that love grow and, as Paul says here, abound more and more. There won't be anything new here. We're going to look at scriptures that we're familiar with. Some of them are memorized, but I hope to focus in on this and help us have a deeper understanding and appreciation for just this one dimension of the depth of God's love. You know, I did not intend when I first decided to talk about this that I would be giving a pre-Passover sermon, but as you'll see as we go through this, that is what this turned into. We'll be talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ a little bit. But I'd like to turn to, we're in Philippians already. We're actually going to go to chapter 2. As a little bit of a background, you know, there were some problems with the church in Philippi. There was a lack of humility and a lack of unity. And Paul addresses these issues in the letter. But before giving instructions on what to do, he wanted them to see the big picture. And he talks about in the first chapter the love of God. And he goes into the work being done of preaching the gospel and how he was doing this in spite of his chains, being a prisoner, that the work was being done. And he talks about his care for them, the congregation, and desire that they grow spiritually and that he is there to help them. Then we come to a familiar section of scripture in Philippians 2. We're going to see that these words, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, actually describe for us, when you take it apart and dig into what's really being said here, this describes, in a summary sort of way, the depth of the love of God. We'll go through these words and tie in a few other scriptures that will support and add to the things that are written here. So Philippians 2, in verse 5. This is well known, a memory verse for many. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." An important admonition, something for us to work towards. Everything we are trying to do and everything we are told to do in our Christian walk through life, all of these things tie together. I'm talking about faith, love, discernment, a heart that is willing and desires to serve, humility, and on and on. All of these things need to be done with the right frame of mind, the mind of Christ. And it takes that mindset to understand and have the love of God. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 5. He writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds," that is all that is on their mind, their thinking, their habits, their character, all of the actions on the things of the flesh. "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. These are totally different and opposed to each other. And we know this. And we also know that we fail at times to maintain the mind that we should have. But Philippians 2:5 is the goal. And we meditate on that and repent and work our way back when we realize that we have come up short. Let's go back to Philippians 2. Now, verse 5 is actually a bridge that links the scriptures before it and those that come after. The first four verses come after. The first four verses of chapter 4 are talking about unity. And what we read in verses 3 and 4 are instructions of just a couple of characteristics of the mind of Christ and lead up to what he says in verse 5. Let's read verses 3 and 4. They say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Those that are mindful of the things of the flesh would never be willing to adopt such an attitude as this. We do not see this in the world around us, where people will look out for the interests of others, esteeming others better than themselves. Even among professing Christians, this is rare. There are some exceptions, but they are truly exceptions, not the rule. And this is the mind of Christ. And then it goes deeper in the verses that follow. Let's go to verse 6. Speaking of the mind of Jesus Christ, and then he describes him as being being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verses 6 through 8 is what we're going to focus on for the remainder of the sermon. This is a description of the depth of the love of God. Verses 9 through 11 would be considered the height of the love of God. We'll discuss that another time. This is what we're going to get into: who Jesus Christ is, what he was willing to do, and what he continues to do today and in the future. What helps in understanding these verses is to look at the meaning of some of the words in the Greek, the language in which it was originally written. I'll cover it briefly. I'm not going to spend time giving the Greek words or even trying to pronounce them. We'll just go through the meanings of some of them. Let's begin with verse 6. Who, being in the form of God. Well, he was more than just in the form of God. The Greek word translated as being is used many times. Expositors, Bible Dictionary says, it states Christ's continuing condition, his past, his present, and his future. What the word implies is that he does not change. What he was in the past, he has always been, and that state continued at the present time, even as he walked the earth in the flesh, and it continued on after his resurrection and to this day. He was God. even when he walked the earth as a human being. He was still God. An example of this word, the word being, is in Galatians 2:14. We won't turn there. I'll just quote a part of that verse where the word is used. Paul is writing about an incident involving Peter. And Paul is recounting in the letter what he said to Peter at the time. He said, if you, being a Jew, and that's the word we're considering, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? The only point I want to make here is that Paul says Peter was a Jew. The word being is the same word used to describe Jesus Christ being God, where it doesn't change. He was born a Jew, continued to be one the rest of his natural life. We are human. Nothing can change that. Jesus Christ is God. The actual meaning of the other words in that verse, and that is the actual meaning, sorry, of the other words in that verse, the form of God. It doesn't take much to show that Jesus Christ was God. We should know that very well. So I'm only going to turn to one or two scriptures in this regard. The best example I can think of, one of my favorites, is in John chapter 1 and verse 1. I will go there. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one will contend that this is referring to Jesus Christ. And John says they beheld his glory, the glory of a divine being among them. I'd also like to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 and verse 22. Matthew 1, verse 22. Says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He was and is God. Again, that is nothing new to anyone here. There are many scriptures we could turn to corroborate this fact. Paul speaks of Jesus being God in several places. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it is good to go through this once in a while. Of course, there are many articles on life, hope, and truth one could turn to. The FI online classes that go through the doctrines of the church cover this thoroughly. It's a good reminder, something to think on. The point is, he was in the beginning with the Father, and neither of them have a beginning. They have always existed. Again, that's hard for us to imagine. Having existed with the Father and having the great, great power to create the universe, stars, planets, oceans. And just as fascinating to me is going to the opposite extreme, considering the infinitesimal things science and technology have discovered about the atom, the cells that make up living things, far too small to be seen by the naked eye, but God designed it, put those things in place. We don't even know about all of the spiritual things they created. You know, there are verses, sections of scripture, stories in the Bible that speak of visions that certain individuals have and were given. On a few occasions, couple of individuals had actually gone up to the third heaven, where God's throne is. Or even just here on earth, they've seen different types of angels, like the one with chariots of fire and so many other things. We can surmise from that that it is clear and evident that a whole universe of spiritual things exists that we aren't able to see, that the Father and Jesus Christ created and brought into being. Buildings, vehicles, trees, animals. This is speaking of the power and glory of God, which is absolutely supreme and beyond measure. I don't think the world, even professing Christians, really appreciate just how great God really is. Then we go back to Philippians 2:6. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit and then continue reading. Who, speaking of Jesus Christ, although he was God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You know, there isn't room enough in my Bible to rewrite this statement. But I put notes at the bottom of my page. To be equal with God carries the same idea as that which we just went through. It is stating that he is indeed the same as what we think of when we think of God in all of its ramifications. But they had a plan. The perfect law of God and the character of God declares that the penalty of sin for human beings is death. And so with us in mind, you, me, the billions of other human beings that would come to life, he was willing to give up his existence as God for a time. Did not consider it robbery. That is not something to be selfishly retained. He determined that he would give it up, give up his glory, power, majesty for our sakes. He wasn't so concerned about his deity that he would keep it, hold on to that to our destruction. Or for that matter, would we even exist? Did not consider it robbery. The word consider means a great deal of careful thought went into this. He counted the cost. He weighed the two. On the one hand, he considered who he was. And on the other hand, he considered what we could become. And that meant more to him. And the Father then maintaining his existence as it was at that time. His mind, the mind that we should have, his mind was on us, caring for and having a love for us enough to give up his divinity. His mind was not on himself. Do we think of that or those terms when we read what he said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Consider the life he's talking about, the life that he laid down. That's heavy. That is deep. Who could argue that when understood in this way, that this is the greatest love of all? And that's not even the end of it or the extent of it. This is still following the words of the Apostle Paul, admonishing us to have, to develop, to follow the example of the mind of Christ. And what we will read in the next verse is one of the most important traits a true Christian could have. In that pursuit, the most important trait we could have, humility. The mind of Christ is one of humility. that looks at others with respect and has an outward concern for others, as we read in verses 3 and 4. Let's read verse 7 in Philippians 2. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. This humbleness of mind is an aspect of the love of God that the carnal mind is not willing to grasp, cannot understand. You know, if someone else had wrote this story, you know, they could have come up with all kinds of things. He could have come and reigned as a king, or been some other prominent and powerful individual. He could have declared himself to be God even, and still been a sacrifice. But he refused that. Didn't even want others to proclaim that about him. No, they determined, him and God the Father, that this was the best way to carry out the plan. This humility is a facet of the love of God. A person does not esteem others better than himself if he lacks humility. A person will not look out for the interest of others without humility. Godly love requires, absolutely requires, a humbleness of mind. The mind of Jesus Christ is a mind that is humble, merciful, respectful. This is from Nelson's study Bible on this verse. It says, he did not empty himself of any part of his essence as God. Instead, he gave up his privileges as God, took upon himself existence as a man. While remaining completely God, he became completely human. In other words, he got tired. He needed sleep. He experienced hunger. But he was still God. He knew who he was. His mind was intact, especially during the time of his ministry. About the word bondservant, reading again from Nelson's study Bible. It says, in this context, the term refers to the lowest status on the social ladder, the exact opposite of the term Lord, a title by which all will one day recognize the risen and exalted Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2 and 17. It says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, experiencing all of the things that we go through in this life, being tempted in all points as we are, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He wanted to know what it was like to live this life and do so in common fashion, not in prestige and comfort and being served and waited on. Let's see. Okay. Back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Spend a few minutes on that as we come closer to the end here. I want to look at John chapter 10 and verse 15. We'll read what Jesus Christ himself said about this. John chapter 10 and verse 15. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Again, this was the plan. And it required a deep humility and a very deep love for his creation, that he would be willing to endure the torture and pain that went along with this type of death. And he stepped in and willingly took that upon himself for our sakes, to pay this ransom, the penalty of our sins. Romans 6:23, another memory verse we should all know. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned countless times. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin. Every sin, every quote-unquote minor sin, every hideous sin ever conceived or committed by human beings, he became the embodiment of it. God the Father placed it all on him in those final moments when he was about to die. He carried it all, every sin, from every human, from Adam and Eve until the time of his return and beyond, all the way up to the end of the time of judgment, pictured by the last great day. You know, John 3:16 comes into play here. I won't turn there. It's another verse all of Christendom knows. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Often quoted, almost never really understood, not fully, not to the extent as those that have the Spirit of God in them and are working on developing that same love, that same mind. And we see here that it isn't just Jesus Christ, but God the Father also so loved the world. Everyone in the world from the beginning. And he intends to call each and every one in due time. Can we even grasp this? Or try, or work on having understanding it to a greater extent? Can we understand and appreciate the depth of the love of God to a greater degree? Hopefully we do, as we observe the Passover and the other holy days, year by year. You know, it is written in the book of Hebrews that it was the joy that was set before him, that is his love for mankind, that gave him the will and determination to endure the death of the cross. You know, he had in mind the big picture of what was being accomplished and what was made possible by his death. That's what got him through it. You know, having the mind of Christ means being driven ourselves by the vision of his coming kingdom and of doing the work of preaching the gospel to this world and of having a love, the same godly love for others that he has. Understanding and appreciating the depth of the love of God basically comes down to studying his word to see what is written there about it and about the greatness of God. Then thinking long and hard, meditating essentially about the greatness of God, and what he was willing to do, and the mercy he shows towards mankind as a whole and each of us individually. I would encourage you to read through those verses in Ephesians and Philippians slowly, even in prayer, giving thought to the depth of what is being said, what God has done and is willing to do. You will find it really does put the cares of this life in perspective.